So we're in a series called Arrows to Christ. And what we're doing is we are taking Old Testament narratives. I like to use the word narrative instead of story. Sometimes story gives a connotation where it might be true or not true. Narratives are the recounting of truth. And it's taking an Old Testament narrative and showing how that narrative isn't just a standalone story that we're to read in that context, in that context alone, but that that story is part of the overarching narrative of the Bible that is looking forward to the cross. And Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, went back into the Old Testament. He didn't just talk about from the time he was born forward. It says that he went back to Moses and the law. Himself. So he was explaining the scriptures in terms of the storyline being connected to Jesus. And so this is what we want to do. We want to see how these Old Testament narratives serve as an arrow that point us to Christ. Now, this character today, you remember last week, those of you who are here, we talked about Moses. Moses' life has some uncanny parallels to the life of Jesus. I think I listed probably 8 or 10 of them. I mean, and the Bible even makes those parallels, that Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. So the Bible draws that. This person today has a lot fewer similarities, but as we work toward the end of the sermon, I think there are going to be some very strong, meaningful things. We're going to talk today about Samson. Everybody likes to talk about Samson. I mean, this is the Sunday school teacher's dream to talk about Samson. Except for the undesirable parts of Samson, which there are all. And so, let's look at that today. Now, I'm going to read for you Judges 15, verses 1 to 20. The story of Samson begins in chapter 13, but we're going to drop in chapter 15 because this encapsulates a lot of his life. It says in verse 1, after some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. Now, I just want to stop there. I'm going to stop and give some explanatory things throughout, and then I have 2 points that I want to make about this. Some of this story is just, you just want to shake your head. I don't want to say laugh at it, but it's almost a little bit humorous what's actually happening. Now, in the previous chapter, he married this woman. But because he had other things to do, He left. Now he shows up and he's standing there with a goat, and he's at the home where her father is going to block the door. And it says, he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. Now this is a guy who's already demonstrated extraordinary strength, but as many of you know, do not stand in the way of the father-in-law, because he is protective of the daughter. And this father, seemingly at the time, the strongest man in the world. Verse 2, the father says, I really thought you are... Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So this is what Samson does when he does not agree. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail, and he put a torch between each pair of the tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go, even standing grain of the Philistines, and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Now, just stop right there and take that in for just a moment. He's obviously put the goat down now that he had when he was standing at the door. The father... And Samson is devising what is seemingly a really unusual plan. I mean, have you ever tried to catch like a squirrel and you didn't want it to bite you, let alone catching 300 foxes, tying their tails, setting them on fire, and they're running through standing grain, ruining the economy of those people? I mean, it wasn't just pure reactive. He knew what he was doing and he was thinking through it, and it was hugely destructive. So verse 6, the Philistines said, "Who's done this?" They said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, you know, the book of Judges is a cyclical book. So what you're going to see are some extreme highs of the book and extreme lows. Extreme highs and extreme lows. And the book even tells you why that is, because the people did that which was right in their own eyes. I mean, this is what happens when people are just kind of doing what they want to do and God's people are just up and down and up and down. And here is a really, really, really low moment. People burned alive. And so Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." I mean, it's almost like the guy who says, I'm going to do this one more time and never again. I'm going to smoke one more cigarette and never again. I'm going to have one more drink but never again. I'm going to do this one really, really like vengeful thing and then I won't do this ever again. It's kind of what Samson's saying here. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. Remember a few weeks ago I talked about Jacob's thigh and that God touched his thigh and that the hip and the thigh in Scripture were for them thinking about the relatives of them, that from the thigh would come future relatives. So what Samson's doing here is he is impairing them not only at that moment, but it's impairing them for years to come. He is doing something extremely harmful. It says that in verse 9, the Philistines came up and they encamped in Judah and they made a raid on Lehi. So they come after him. Then the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Why then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." Now, note in these words, these are his countrymen, these are his people, the defeatist language they're using. They're ruling over us, you messed with them, and this is going to go even more poorly with us. They have been gutted of courage. And they said to him, verse 12, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." Here's their Superman. There's no let's fight, let's know nothing. It's just, we just need to give you over. And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." Now, again, we're getting to the end here. I won't stop, but the commentary on this. So, Samson is not just purely a brute thug. He's not a guy who's just without thought. He's not a guy with muscle but no brain. What he's actually doing each time, I mean, they didn't look to him as a leader for no reason just because he was strong. He was actually smart and strong. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to make certain concessions, because if he can get in the middle of them, he can get in the middle of where he operates the best. So he can't just take them because they don't have any courage and rush against the Philistines. He knows if I can get in the middle of them, then I can have a base of operations. So he says, "Okay, you can tie me up and I won't break it."
And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. This is verse 13. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. And Samson, while he's doing this, is actually making jokes and composing riddles in his head. I mean, that's what the amazing thing is. He's doing this and he's slashing. The reason it says a new jawbone of a donkey, it still has the teeth in it. So the extent of the damage here is vast. And while it's happening, he's quoting riddles. Here's what he says. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, and with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord, and he said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open a hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out, and when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of the place was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. What a sensational and confusing passage. There is more space given to Samson's life than any other judge in the book of Judges. One of the things that we see in the life of Samson, not only here, but in previous chapters, are riddles. Like he talks in riddles and in jesting. And it's like the life of Samson's like that. It's an anomaly. It's a riddle. It isn't clear. It is perplexing. And yet the life of Samson is just raw. It is a raw life. And in the end, in some of these places, like when he's thirsty, the writer is intending for us to come close and to a little bit sympathize with him. It's kind of like, yeah, man, he killed 1,000 people. He's thirsty. What are we to make of this? Have you ever noticed over the last number of years a shift? I want to talk about this with an illustration about superheroes. Have you noticed a shift in superheroes over the last number of years? So the Superman of old was invincible. He was always courageous. Kind of every picture, he kind of has this sort of look about him. As long as he stays away from kryptonite, he's good. But the newer superheroes are not afraid to have these vulnerabilities about them that come from within, not just the outside, but they come from within. Probably the most notable example is this, is the one that I, in growing up, had as like, I wouldn't say it's a superhero, but just somebody that I thought, ooh, this is a really cool dude, because our family would sit down and watch the old Star Trek. And the cool dude on there was Spock, right? I thought that was the slickest, coolest dude, that a guy with a weird haircut that I would never want to have could, with these pointy ears, have that kind of mastery over his emotions. And if he stumbled a little bit, he always recovered. But I read an article recently. There's been, I think, three different Spocks now. The one in the movies, and then a newer one that is in the... There's so many series now, I've been able to keep up with the newer series. But the newer Spock that came out in 2019... This particular Spock, the one in the movies, he actually had a continuing romantic relationship. But the one in the new 2019 one, it turns out, it looks like early on he had a learning disability. It's so interesting from the superheroes of old. And yet, when we find that these superheroes, these Marvel characters, they have these chinks in the armor, so to speak, we find that there's relatability to them.
That we can come close to people who have those problems. It's hard to come close to a Superman who has no problems because we have problems. There is a raw humanness about Samson's life that enables us to come a little bit closer. I read this in a commentary as I was studying. Guy said, whatever else he is, he, Samson, is a real human being. His humanity calls us to our own in a way that makes us identify with him, even if we cannot understand or like him. In a sense, he is us. That is what's so disturbing about him, but of course, he is also much more than this. So how does Samson's life in any way point us forward to Jesus' love? I have 2 points I want us to consider this morning. The one is probably the most perplexing of the story of Samson, and that is Samson's life unfolds the actions of a really bad leadership example mingled with the sovereignty of God. And I want to just hit this straight on because we could talk all day about like the strength and the stories and all this kind of stuff. But it's these insertions of the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that are confusing. So chapter 13 is the beginning of Samson's life. There's a conversation. Let me just give you a synopsis. There's a conversation with an angel with his father and his mother. And what the angel tells them is that there are two things about Samson's life. Number one, his life will be a miraculous conception because she couldn't have children. So his life is a miraculous conception. So I guess in a small way you could say that's similar to Jesus, but it's unlike, and then it's not a virgin conception. But his is a miraculous conception. The second thing about Samson's life, chapter 13 and verse 5, it would be the beginning of saving Israel. It wasn't saving Israel, it was the beginning of saving Israel. So his life starts before even conception with an incredible purpose, okay? So you have that conversation, and then the very first action that we see Samson doing is a bad action. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if I write in the Bible, at least like put something good. Like, you know, Samson, he's going to be a really strong guy, but when he was little, he caught butterflies and saved them and put butterflies aside. Or he was kind to his mother. Or this kind of stuff. Nothing. We don't have any of that. What we have is chapter 14, verse 1. Here's what it says. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Doesn't mince any words. But his father and mother said to them, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine? When the words uncircumcised Philistine are used, it is saying to the other person, this is an unclean person. God has told us not to do this. Here's Samson's response to his father. Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. And then verse 4, here's again one of these perplexing things. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, let me just kind of tick off some of these points in the narrative of Samson's life where God comes into it. Chapter 14, verse 6, the Spirit empowers him to defend himself from a roaring lion. The point is not that God is enabling him to just wreak havoc on the lion. The point is, it's showing us in the narrative how God is empowering him for service. Chapter 14 and verse 19, Samson gets himself into a difficult situation, and then it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He got himself in a difficult situation. And then chapter 15 and verse 14, the Spirit rushed upon him and he kills 1,000 men with a jawbone. So how do we make sense of bad behavior and where God comes into this in sovereignty? So I want us to remember something about narratives.
Because this is important. The Bible is not written all in the same genre of literature. A narrative is telling the story with very few comments about what's going on. There's so many times in narratives, especially in Samson, where I just want there to be like this divine pause on the story and where the writer says, now, let me explain. What Samson was doing here, this wasn't right. He should have obeyed his parents, and he did this, and he did this, and here's what God was doing. But we don't have that. We have the narrative of what is going on, and then we see that God is infusing life into this, and yet we know God doesn't cause people to do bad behavior, and so we're left with this, because how could a life like this ever point to Jesus Christ at all? How could this life ever point to Jesus Christ at all? And when I get to the end of this, there is a New Testament reference to Samson that boggles my cranium. I cannot understand why it's there. I guess I know why it's there, but it's just like, what? Are you kidding me? I got to read that again. How do we make sense of this? It's like Samson's life is like Ecclesiastes before Ecclesiastes is written. It's like looking out, and it's just a big murky thing, and I don't really. You know, we look at some of this in even events of the last few years. We look at like a Ravi Zacharias. What do you do with that? Bad, bad, bad behavior. But what about all of the apologetics? About all of the people who are impacted? What do you do with that? How do you make sense of it? High-profile ministers who built large churches and people were saved. And I mean, you can go on and on about lots of these kinds of things where it's just kind of like no excuse for the bad behavior, none at all. But how we think about that? And here's my answer, which is going to be slightly unsatisfying. Just like the life cannot be easily pulled apart and sorted, it's not always clear how it all works out, but we have to go back to what is clear. I know this is overly simplistic, but here's what's clear about Samson's life. You go back to chapter 13 and verse 5, and God gave him purpose. Okay, this purpose was communicated to him. It was no lack of his understanding. So it is clear that from birth, God gave him purpose. We know that 100%. So I would say this, when things are not clear, although this is very general, we need to go back to what is clear. I know I've mentioned this many times, and I think about this many times, because my pastor told this to me, you never undo in the dark what God did in the light. So when God gave clarity, when there's lack of clarity, go back to the clarity and hold on for dear life. It's not clear. This really, really bad, impulsive, sinful life. And then the Spirit of God came rushing upon him. The second thing I want to mention, though, it should be, this is like the most obvious thing of the whole thing. I don't want to neglect this because it really can be a blessing to you. God, and I think this is one of the lessons of Samson's life, God uses imperfect people. God uses imperfect people. He doesn't excuse the behavior. And if we were just taking a deep dive into Samson's life, we would see that as Samson's life goes on, there is, and I don't even know how to say it, it's almost like the presence of God is still there, but there's a lessening, there's a loosening of God. But to where the Philippians captured them, they put out this and Samson's head is shaved, he's weak, he's grinding in a mill, he's experiencing the fruit of his life. So the wrong is not excused. You don't just brush the wrong way. No. But I do think that Samson's life is an illustration that God uses imperfect people. And so let me take the attention away from Samson and put it on his parents for a minute, because I think they, to me, are more of a testimony of how God uses imperfect people. His name, Samson, literally means little son. S-U-N. We want it to be S-O-N, capital S-O-N. Like his parents saw, there's something coming with you. No. So in a culture, in a Philistine culture where the son was something that people worshipped, they named him little son. So his name is more reflective of the culture than it is of God. And we're studying on Wednesday nights, Daniel, God is judge. They didn't give him a name like that. And yet God uses imperfect people, and they named him after God had come to them and said, here's the purpose of his life. Wow. Something we can see clearly about Samson's life, which is part of how he serves to launch us to the cross, is that Samson's leadership leaves us wanting someone better. I mean, really, the whole book of Judges is that, but Samson is like the capstone of that. I mean, in so... he leaves us wanting something better, a better deliverer. And so, here's the second point at which I think there's more clarity, that Samson's imperfect faith, and yes, I did say imperfect faith, points us toward the perfect faith of Jesus. Now, it's something I think we can agree on. Strong people don't need others' help. They just don't need it. They're strong in mind. They're strong in body. They just don't ask for the help of others. They're ingenious, and they can do it themselves. So, when a strong person asks for help outside of themselves, we want to note that. There are two times in Samson's life that happens, and they're both similar but different. Look at the first one in Judges 15 and verse 18. This is the first time we see Samson praying. Here's what he says. He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Now, there's so many ways that you can read that. But I kind of see it as him understanding that this was accomplished with God's help somehow, but now I just want to put a little bit of a stop on this right here, because this one point could be the encouragement that somebody here needs today. Here's what I mean by that. So Samson gets through this just brutal massacre of carnage, and he's thirsty. And he prays this prayer, and it says that God hollows out a little piece of the rock, and water, a spring, bubbles up from that, and Samson leans down and starts drinking from that. You know what what this text of Scripture shows us is that God's sustaining grace is that near and that available when you call out. Even with someone like this. I mean, this is bad. I mean, from the beginning of the chapter, it was bad. He shows up at the door, and he's all this, and he's murdering people, and he's deceptive, and all of this. He calls out, and God provides a little water. God's sustaining grace. I think sometimes we think, I need to get God's grace, so let me clean it up, let me get back. And then, God, I'm ready for grace. Here's a guy who... thinking about how grace comes needs to change a little, maybe a lot, that instead of getting myself positioned to get the best heaping of grace I can, that maybe where I am right now, whatever wrongness that is, I call out to God and I say, God, I need you right now. Because this passage of Scripture shows us that grace is available. And I'll tell you how important that is, not just me making a big deal about it, because this is easy to miss. If you look at verse 17, it says that the name of the place was Ramoth-Lehi. Like they named it that. That name is, you'll see a marginal note in your Bible, the hill of the jawbone. The hill of the jawbone. That was the name of it. But after he gets the water, the name's changed. Instead of En-Hakkor, it's changed to the place of him who called. So the naming, and you know in the Bible, naming, you know, naming of people, it's Jacob, it's Israel. You know, Abraham's name is changed, Abram, Abraham. Naming of things is very, very important. It's the place of God. This is the place of Samson's courage. This is the place of God's sustaining grace. Man, we could launch into a separate sermon on this, but I wonder how many of us, the place of our strength, the place of our perceived strength, needs to turn to the place of God's sustaining grace. I wonder if the place of our abilities, of our talents, of what we've brought to the table, even if we're doing it in the name of God, how that can change to this is the place of grace. The text gives us some indication that there is a transformative peace going on in Samson's life, even within the mess of selfishness that he's making for himself and others. Now, Samson's captured. They put out his eyes. He's humbled and humiliated. I already mentioned that the people, his people, were just gutted. They just didn't have any courage at all. They had just come to just say, just make as little trouble as possible. And so, in chapter 16 and verse 22, we have this really famous little phrase that says, the hair of his head began to grow again. What does that mean? What does the hair of Samson mean? Well, the hair, the power was not in the hair. Okay, so the power was not, you know, if you could take a piece of his hair, kind of like the woman in the New Testament touches Jesus and she gets power. If you could get a piece of Samson's hair and hold on to that hair, that you would have special power. The power was not in the hair. The power was not even in the length of the hair. So he had hair this length, he was strong. If he had hair this length, he was real, you know. That wasn't the issue. He had taken a Nazarite vow. They had three aspects to the Nazarite vow, and the one is they wouldn't cut their hair. And it wasn't legalistic. It was simply meant for a Nazarite to convey consecration to God. So you had your standard run-of-the-mill God believers, but then you had some that were really set apart to God. These are the committed people, Nazarites. And Samson's family is in that. Samson's in that. And so his hair grows. But what we see in the text is that the hair was a symbol of what was to be going on in the heart. That the heart was to be consecrated to God. And Samson's heart largely was not fully given over to God. But while he's in this darkness of his own eyes being lost, he's pounding out this grain, his hair begins to grow again. And the scripture is indicating that that hair has something to do with the repentance of Samson. This guy has been forcibly humbled by the Philistines. He's been forcibly put into servitude. But he is more than that. The scripture is saying he is humbled before God. And it is within that darkness that his hair begins to grow and faith springs up. Now, how can I say that? And here is the passage that I talked to you about that is amazing. Actually, I'll read the Judges passage and then I'll read the New Testament passage. Here's what it says in chapter 16, verse 28. The second time Samson calls out to God. Samson called to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord God," he even addresses him differently. He's recognizing God as sovereign. "Please remember me and please strengthen me." "Please" is not a word I don't think Samson used too much. Remember the first thing? "Go get her for me. Do this, do that." I mean, he was a man who knew what he wanted. I mean, many ways, non-believing culture, he would have been celebrated as a very decisive action-oriented guy. He's not going to deliberate. He's not going to sit around and just debate this issue. He knows what he wants. He goes after it. But now, Samson is requesting from God. He says, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. There's a different tone here. Even I read it differently, but I think there's a different tone here in what Samson is in his own heart. And I think the Scripture is indicating there's something else going on in his life. That prayer he gave before, yes, he's looking to God and God responds to him, but it's still, he's thirsty. God, you give me water. Here, he's really putting himself in the hands of God. God, I'm requesting this, only this once. Now, I say faith here, even though the word faith is not in that text at all. And here's why I say this. And that's because of Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to turn there, you can look at it with your own eyes. I don't know if it's going to be on the screen or not, but Hebrews 11, verse 32. We're at the end of the chapter of faith. Nobody doesn't think this is the chapter. Everybody thinks it's chapter of faith in the Bible. I mean, you want to be in the chapter of faith if you're a person of faith. And so we get to the end in chapter, verse 32, and the writer says, what more shall I say? And he's already said a lot. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson. And if for a second we think that was a mistake, we go on and we hear Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets. What? I mean, he's in the same sentence as David, the king of Israel. And here's what it says in verse 33, who through faith, that's all those people, including Samson, who through faith conquered kingdoms. I don't think that's referring to Samson. Because he didn't conquer. It says that his job would begin the overthrow. It wouldn't conclude it. Conquered in kingdoms, enforced justice. I mean, maybe a little bit, but he did a lot of injustice himself. Obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Here's where I think it is. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Surprise of all surprises, Samson makes it to the Hall of Faith. You ever gotten to the end of the school awards and you got an award and it was like everybody's looking at you like, are you kidding me? Did they read the name right? I mean, Samson is in the Hall of Faith. But maybe this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Maybe this shouldn't be a surprise. Maybe the image we have of a hero of faith is what needs to change. Maybe that's the problem. In reality, the people of Hebrews 11 have a lot of things wrong with them. They're not as heroic. We have people doing all kinds of stuff. Samson just happens to be a very egregious example. What is being emphasized of these people is that they are becoming more and more. Mentioned last week that we are changed. How are we changed? By leaps and bounds, we are changed from glory to glory. That means, I'll just put it this way, kind of like how hair grows. I don't think any of us looked at ourselves in the mirror this morning. Now maybe a few did, but I don't think any of us largely looked in the mirror and be like, hey, look at this hair growing. I don't think many of us look at our fingernails and watch them grow. You just don't see hair grow. You just don't see fingernails grow. You just don't see that happen. And sometimes that kind of walk of faith, you don't see it at all. I don't know that anybody. And you may not see that either. That's why I challenged us last week that as we meet together in community groups and small groups, that we need to be observant of faith instead of what.
It's going to feel a little bit weird. But I have noticed you are a more patient person now than you were 5 years ago. And the reason I say that is because I have observed in you a kind of settledness where I believe you're trusting God. And I just want you to know that because I see that. How do you think that would inspire a person if you observed the hair of their faith growing? I mean, how many of us have observed our love growing and of our joy growing and of our this and that? How many of us have observed that? We don't. It takes other people to observe that. And so what we see in Samuel is a very imperfect example of faith. But folks, there is faith. Jesus is the perfect example of trust. Let me go through many passages. Here is what I think is one of the most powerful ones. As he's on the cross, he says, "Into your hands I do what? Commit my spirit." I mean, you could go a number of different ways on that. Into your hands I commit my reputation. Into your hands I commit my life. Into your hands I commit the dying for the sins of mankind in the hope of the resurrection. Both Jesus and Samson in weakness were made strong. Man alive. That gives me chills to think about that. Samson. Why did God choose Samson? I mean, there were other guys at that time. Well, you could say from the outside, Samson knew how to identify the enemy and he was always ready for a fight. I mean, he was just that kind of guy. Somehow God used that. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that Samson is the figurehead of Christianity. And if you need a picture, in my mind, as I was thinking about this, the actor Jason Momoa? To me, he feels like a Samson. He's big, he's got muscles, he's got really beautiful long hair, and when you look in his eyes, it's like, don't mess. And so, you got a guy that looks like that. The figurehead of Christianity is Samson. There's so much to commend about a person like that. Looks, strength, courage, desire to win. But there's so much to explain. Imagine if you had to explain that is the figurehead of Christianity. But imagine if Samson is not just serving as the example, but he is serving as an example, as an arrow, that Samson's life is pointing to someone greater, which he is. And that arrow points to an empty cross. Samson's strength leaves piles of bodies behind. As an arrow, he points us to a body hanging on the cross, which is blood. Samson's life ended tragically in shame and death, but his life pointed to a life that took shame and death so we could live. Samson lived a life of vengeance. Jesus lived a life of love. Both Samson and Jesus were given to Gentile oppressors. Both Samson and Jesus appeared to be crushed, and indeed they both were. Both Samson and Jesus died totally alone. When Samson died, he was done. It was all over. When Jesus died, it was only beginning. And here is the thing that just gives me in my mind just a picture that I can't get out of my mind.
Maybe it won't do the same for you, but both Jesus and Samson died with their arms stretched wide. Yes, indeed, Samson's life points forward to Jesus. So if Samson's life serves to do that, and the Bible tells us it does that, how can your life this week point to Jesus? Well, I'm this, I'm that. Hey, man, you're not Samson. I'll tell you that. I'll tell you that right now. So my life can have access to sustaining grace. My life can have repentance that allows the hair of the head to grow again. And so the fruits of the Spirit, and so God's working in my life. And as other believers in the body of Christ, we're noticing that, we're pointing it out. So we're looking at each other through the lens of faith instead of through the lens of fault. And so how will your life this week point forward to Jesus? We have no excuses, but we have no excuses. Samson is no excuses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you for really this powerful example of a powerful life that has a lot of really just head-scratching things about it. But we want to thank you that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that through weakness he was made strong. We thank you, Jesus, that you were weak, but in your weakness, you are strong. And so we cling to you now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.